I want to invite you to turn in God's Word to Matthew chapter number 2. We're going to conclude our series this season out of this continued text out of Matthew chapter 2. And we've looked at the story as Matthew does, basically from the vantage point of Joseph. And I invite you to stand in honor of God's Word as we read together, beginning with verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." He rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Now in chapter 1, Matthew makes certain that we see Jesus' place in history, particularly as it is in the lineage of King David. He was the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then in chapter 2, it's all about identifying Jesus' place on the map. He was born in Bethlehem, exiled to Egypt, and then raised in Nazareth. And so we move from chapter 1, genealogy, to chapter 2, geography. And that's really what the message is about today. It is about where Jesus ended up growing up. And I would hazard a guess that very few of you have heard a message on this passage of Scripture. I've been doing this 41 years, and I think in that many years, I've preached about every Christmas text there is, and some of them, as you well know, more than once. But I've never preached on this passage of Scripture. And I'm not going to tell you that it was an easy text to interpret. It wasn't. And it was even harder to develop a message from. All that being said, you're going to get some time back today. For all the time I've taken from you throughout the year, I'm giving a little time back today. But before we go, I want to make sure that you get the message that is here. It's in this passage of Scripture. And it is the root of everything that this whole story has been about. We've gotten down now to the reason. We saw the gift that Jesus was. And then we saw the responses we could give to the gift that Jesus was. Now we're going to see the reason Jesus was given as a gift. And as we do, we're going to take away some things. There are certain things I want you to be able to walk out the room today saying, "I got this from the message today. I got this from God's Word today." There are three very clear indications in Scripture. The first one is this: we must respond to God's Word. It's not an option, and it's not even a choice. The fact is, everyone will in some way or other respond to God's Word. Now, Joseph here, for the third time, and not the last time I'll add, but for the third time, he gets a message from an angel. And just as he had gotten the message from the angel the previous two times, he responds in precisely the same way. He hears the message, he obeys the message. There's no delay, there's no delinquency, there's no do-over. He hears what God says to do, and He does it. It's a great way to respond to God's Word. The issue at stake here is that we don't often get messages from God by angels or through the vehicle of dreams. In fact, that happened periodically in Israel's history. It happened often with the prophets. They would see a vision or they would have a dream, and it was interpreted by them to be the message from God. And so they would speak and they would say, "Thus saith the Lord." We don't tend to get messages from God that way, and anytime somebody even utters the phrase, "God told me," I step back. I step back. Because I want to know what they mean by "God told them." If they mean that God reiterated in their heart something that is plainly revealed in Scripture, I step back forward. Amen to that. God reiterates His Word to us through the vehicle of His Holy Spirit over and over again. The Holy Spirit who authored His Word is the Holy Spirit who interprets His Word and is also the Holy Spirit who applies His Word. So if you happen to get anything out of the message this morning, don't say, "Brother Robert, that was a great message you brought," because it probably won't be. But if you get something out of the message, give the credit where the credit is due to God's Holy Spirit. He drives the message home. But if the person says, "God told me," and it is something that is not in God's Word, or it doesn't align with God's Word, or it is something very ultra-specific, then I don't step forward until I know what they mean by "God told me." If they mean now, "I sense God is leading me," or "I think God wants me to do something," then I'm going to step back forward again. Because often, God will guide us through His Holy Spirit. But we must be careful when we think God is telling us something. And here's why. God's Word is already spoken. It was spoken most majestically, most fully, and most wonderfully in the incarnation of His Son. The Bible says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God has spoken fully through His Son. God spoke more through prophets and His apostles. And we have collected those throughout Christian history. We have found where God spoke universally. And we have compiled these into what is called the Bible. The last book of this Bible. In the last chapter of this book, of this Bible, the Apostle John gives a warning in what is chronologically the last spoken word of God recorded on a page. Do not add to or take from the writings of this book. But when someone says, "God told me," they are implying that God has not finished His Word. And that should cause us to pause. But God does speak through the direction and the influence of His Holy Spirit. He reiterates, interprets, and applies the Word of God. I can't tell you that God told me to marry my wife. I give Him all the credit because she did. But to say God told me to do that would be a major assumption on my part, and one that I'm hesitant to make. I don't mean to say that I'm hedging my bet on who my wife is, because I'm not. She is exactly who God wanted me to marry. He coordinated the structure of my life in such a way that we converged at a time and a place Do you believe in accidents? If you believe in God, accidents are a rare thing, if not non-existent. God aroused in my spirit an ability to see in this woman godliness through the maturing and the growing that had happened in my life in discipleship. I knew what was there. Not to mention, I liked the way she looked and still do. But to say God told me, I would need to pull out a pen, open the book, and write an additional sentence in the chapter that told me not to do that. Be careful. But when God does speak, most clearly through His Word, and regularly through the voice of His Holy Spirit, in guidance, in bringing together circumstances, when God leads you, do what Joseph did. Obey it. Obey His Word. And do what it says. That's the very first thing. From the point in Joseph's life where he hears that his fiancée is pregnant, and he knows it's not his child, but is interrupted in his fear and his plans and told, this child is of the Holy Spirit. Take Mary and make her your wife. He obeyed God's word. We don't think much about Joseph. We don't know the end of his life. But we know the product of his life. He was responsible for rearing, nurturing, admonishing the Son of God. No matter what your plans are not like the plans God has for you. The second thing that I want you to notice out of this text of Scripture is this. Realize that God's enemies will not have the final word. God's enemies will not have the final word. Herod had heard about, this is Herod the Great, he had heard about the birth of this king of the Jews. These searchers from the east had come to find and identify, to worship. Herod wanted to find him too, claiming to worship, but in point of fact, to murder. And in the process, thinking he would just solve the problem if he couldn't find him, he had all the baby boys, around 2 years of age and younger, murdered in the area of Bethlehem. Look on a map. Bethlehem is right next to the city of Jerusalem. That's a lot of babies, folks. But God told Joseph in a dream to get out, to take the baby and the mother to Egypt, and they did. And hearing that Herod the Great had died, we don't know how long Joseph was in Egypt with his children or his child and his wife, but maybe as much as 2 years. When Herod died, Joseph went back. But then he finds out that something worse may have occurred. Herod's son, Herod Archelaus, has become the king of Judea. The very first thing that Archelaus did when he became king was have 3,000 Jews executed, just like that, to show them who was boss. It's interesting, the turn of events. You can go back and read the story out of Exodus, the first few chapters. You'll find an unusual thing happening. God has a plan to rescue His people from bondage in Egypt. of all places. And he picks out Moses, who was a Hebrew by birth, raised in Pharaoh's own house. But he was running for his life because he had killed an Egyptian who was torturing a Jew. And out there in the plains of Midian, God, through a burning bush, called Moses to go to Egypt to deliver his people. And it's interesting. I want to read two verses of Scripture to you. First of all, let me read verse 20. The angel says, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." Now listen to Exodus chapter 4, verse 19. "And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead.'" Could they have killed Jesus? They had the wherewithal. Could Pharaoh have killed Moses? He certainly had the ground and the basis to do so. But did they? No. You see, these two things tie together, and not accidentally. It's not mere chance that these verses are so similar. It is because both of these men were called for the same reason. Jesus was put here on this earth for much the same reason Moses was put on this earth. Moses was put on this earth to deliver, to save his own people from the bondage of Pharaoh in Egypt. And Jesus was put on this earth to save humanity from the bondage of their own sin. Don't forget. When all the odds are against him, when he's the least popular person in the universe, God always has the final say. Don't forget. It's easy to forget when we see the apparent strength of our enemies, when we see their plotting, their progression, when we see them building consensus and building favor among other people, we think they have the upper hand. But God hasn't played his yet. Third, and finally, you and I may rest in God's promises. You see, God had made a promise to his nation, to the people he called. He made a promise, and that promise had to do with what they were going to produce, what they were going to become. It's established as early as Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham is called. God says to Abraham, "I will make your offspring like the sand, like the stars in number." Of course, we don't even know how much sand there is or how many stars there are. That's the point. An immense, near immeasurable number will be the offspring. Now, the reality is we could probably, if we wanted to, count every Jew that's alive today. And their numbers have fluctuated throughout history. But even today, with 7+ billion people on this planet, we could probably count everyone. So what in the world was that promise to Abraham about? If it wasn't about the number of his own offspring being innumerable, immeasurable, then what was it about? Well, it seems as though it was about something else. It was about one offspring. That one offspring who is identified in the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1 is Jesus Christ. That genealogy begins and goes through Abraham all the way to Jesus. He's the subject about which God was speaking to Abraham when he called him out of the Ur of Chaldees and to follow him. As Abraham sojourned, he sought to fulfill God's plan in his own way and his own time. You can't do God's will your way, folks. But you can rest assured that God will accomplish his will. And God will fulfill his promises. I want you to notice very quickly what exactly is said. Verse 23. And he went and lived in a city called, by the way, there's a fourth message. This one is comes in a dream, and it does not say, it says nothing about an angel in the fourth message to Joseph. It just says he's warned in a dream. He withdraws to the district of Galilee. And we went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets, I want you to notice that. What was spoken by the prophets is plural. Do you see that? That is not a common term. In fact, in most other cases, in fact, in every other case that I can find, when a writer in the New Testament is referring to a prophecy from the Old Testament, he says that which was spoken of by the prophet, and he either says the prophet or just identifies a singular prophet. Never is there plural prophets. What could that mean? Well, interpreters are mixed about it. I'll tell you my opinion in a moment. Not that it matters, but I will tell you. We can't find any time Nazareth is even mentioned in the Old Testament. And you may think about the word Nazarite. Remember, Samson was a Nazarite. He took a vow. That's not the same as the word Nazarene or Nazareth. Two different things. So the town, the location of Nazareth is never mentioned in the Old Testament. So what can it possibly mean to say that it was spoken of by the prophets? Well, some interpreters think that it is referring to the similarity between the word Nazareth and the word branch in Hebrew. There are a number of passages of Scripture that refer to a branch or a shoot that's coming out of a root or a stem. There are several passages of Scripture. There are two in Ezekiel. There are two in Zechariah, and there are two in the book of Isaiah that refer to a branch in that way. But let me see if I can't just narrow it down out of Isaiah 11. He says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch. Sounds very much like Nazareth. Will bear fruit. Jeremiah 23:5 says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. But I don't know. Perhaps. But I do think there's something general in mind here. It wasn't a specific city that these prophets had in mind. But the prophets continuously spoke about the nature of this Messiah. He would be humble. He would suffer. He would be despised. Isaiah says that very clearly. In Isaiah 53, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no majesty, no beauty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says, "See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey." It wasn't so much the city of Nazareth as it was being a Nazarene. Because Jesus grew up in the city of Nazareth, he is justifiably called a Nazarene, but it was the character, the quality of having been reared in Nazareth that is impactful and fulfilling of what the Old Testament prophecies say, that Jesus would be this kind of Messiah. He was not born in any kind of pomp. There was no circumstance, parade, or anything of the sort. When he came, it was humble. And while he was in Jerusalem for his ministry, we know he was born in Bethlehem, a small suburb. Itself, the only significance that it was the home of King David. But did he dwell there? Did he grow up in Jerusalem or Bethlehem? No. He grew up in Nazareth. Not even in Judea, but in Galilee, 80 miles north of Jerusalem. How in the world was anybody ever going to find out about this Messiah if he grows up in such obscurity? Even Nathanael, when he finds out that Jesus is from Nazareth, asks the question, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Yes. A Savior. And not only a Savior, but a Savior who came in human flesh. And not only in human flesh, ladies and gentlemen, but a Savior who came in human flesh, the same kind of flesh that you and I dwell in, but he's a Savior in human flesh who identifies with you and with me. That's what the prophets had been saying. God was clear in fulfilling his own promises. Promises made all the way back to Abraham. Promises that could be heard echoing in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the Garden of Eden, when God said to the serpent, "Your seed will strike his heel, but he will crush your head." Ladies and gentlemen, all over the planet, all over this planet, there are people worshiping today. A number you can't imagine. Already in heaven is a multitude we can only dream of, never count, who have become the children of God. That's the nature of God. He keeps his word. He fulfills his promise to a T. Have you met this Savior? Would you bow your head and pray with me, please?